Brother Adolf Dembski has come to us from a far off place, France. And we're so happy that he can be with us. After this convention, he goes back east. We'll be at the New Brunswick Convention and then on some pilgrim stops for the dawn, ending up at the General Convention the end of July in Chattanooga, Tennessee. So we're delighted that Brother Dembski is with us, and this evening his subject is our sanctification. Brother Dembski.
Dear brethren, first of all I must say that I am very happy of being here among you, of enjoying your fellowship and God's fellowship among you. My thankfulness goes towards our Heavenly Father for that blessed privilege, and also towards the brethren from Portland who gave me the opportunity of being here. I have to convey the love and greetings of brethren from France, first of all, from my home ecclesia, the Ostecou ecclesia, to the brethren sent to you their love and greetings, with Psalm 45. You have also the greetings of Brother Joseph and Sister Mary Borovets. So I will read their greetings. To all brethren at the convention in Portland, we convey our warm Christian love, happy memories of the days we spent with brethren in USA. God bless you and keep you all, hymn 23 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 16 and 17. Mary and Joseph Borovets and the family. All the brethren also sent you their love. Brother Pilarski Felix, Brother Joseph Wozniak, who was here last year, Brother Grun, Jerome, Sister Kubiak, some of you know her. Sister Dudek, Christine, Brother Sheminski, Brother Liberda, Rudy. All of these brethren and sisters so send their love and greetings to all of you. Our sanctification. The subject of our study is taken from the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 3, where the apostle says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." By our consecration, we devoted ourselves to accomplish the will of God. It is now our duty to consider what is pleasing the Almighty, not to be efficient any longer to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. For our Lord, it was a pleasure, a joy to do his Father's will. It was his reason for living. Psalm 40, verse 8. It must be the same for us. We find that the will of God regarding us is expressed in one word, in the word sanctification, because this is the will of God, even our sanctification. It means, the better we will understand the meaning of this word, the better we will know the plan, the intentions, the will of God regarding us. The word sanctification in our text is the English translation of the Greek hagiasmos. Hagiasmos, referring to Young's analytical concordance, means separation, putting aside. Strong, in his concordance, gives the word the meaning of purification, purity, holiness, sanctification. Unger, in his Dictionary of the Bible, approves Young's explanation. He writes, indeed, that hagiasmos means separation, setting apart. He also states that the corresponding Hebrew word, kadash, reveals a similar sort. Moreover, he harmonizes his explanation with Strong's in the following quotation. The dominant idea of sanctification, therefore, is separation from the secular and sinful and setting apart for a sacred purpose. The separation from sin corresponds to the idea of purity, holiness. And what we must remember is that the setting apart is done according to God's special end. The calling of the church, the little flock, from the world is accomplished with the intention to associate it with Christ, to let it have a share first in his sufferings and sacrificial death, and then in his honor and glory. It is also accomplished to let the little flock take part in the blessed work of future regeneration of the human race, and afterward, in the ages of glory, to let it participate to all the work God has foreseen for the Lord in the greatness of his creation. That is the purpose of the present sanctification of the members of Christ's body. Let us examine how this sanctification is working. The Old Testament, in God's dealings with the people of Israel, shows us how sanctification is realized. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, we read, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." The Israelites had to sanctify themselves and be holy. On the other hand, the next verse, verse 8, says, "Ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." From this verse, we learn that God sanctified his typical people. We can also find this thought in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13. Those verses indicate that there are two parts in the sanctification: the part of the people of God and the one God does himself. The Israelites had to sanctify themselves to separate and stay apart for the service of the Lord, trying to practice his commandments and live a holy life. And God sanctified them first by the invitation to separate from the other nations, and then by keeping them well apart as his peculiar people. We notice The same process in the work of sanctification for those who are called in the gospel age. They are also invited to separate from the world that they might constitute the present people of God, the church, the little flock, the body of Christ, and become new creatures with a heavenly destiny. Here is the invitation that is given to them. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes delight in my ways. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26. Answering that call, they consecrate themselves to the Lord, separating themselves from the world, denying themselves, and starting to follow in the footsteps of the Master. Their sanctification is the beginning. They sanctify themselves in the sense that they put themselves apart for God's service. This total consecration on their side is necessary in order that God may go forth with the work of sanctification in them. But we must explain that at that point, before God's work of sanctification may continue, one thing interferes of cardinal importance. It is the imputation of Christ's merits on our behalf. Those merits purify us from our sins, and our offering, which was imperfect, is from that moment considered as perfect, holy, living, agreeable to God, and acceptable by Him. And, as the Bible teaches, God accepts it, begetting us with His Holy Spirit. Without the imputation of those precious merits, our offering could not be accepted by God, because it is imperfect, stained by sin, and under Adam's death penalty. This fact is emphasized in the case of the apostles. When the Lord called them, they recognized Him as the Messiah and followed Him. In doing so, they dedicated themselves entirely to His service. They could not do more or better. But their consecration was the offering of an imperfect body that God could not accept. In order that God might accept it, it was first necessary that Jesus died on the cross, that His blood was poured out, that His body was broken, and that He provided in that manner the precious merits needed for the salvation of the church and the world. It was also necessary that He was resurrected as a spiritual being, and that He went up on high and appeared in the presence of God for imputing His merits on behalf of the church. This imputation made the offering of the bodies of the apostles and those of the first disciples acceptable by God, and God revealed His acceptance by pouring the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That example shows well what gives the opportunity to become God's people in the gospel age, to be sanctified by God, to be separated from the world. It is our Lord's sacrifice. It is the offering of His body. That is what the Apostle teaches when he writes, by which will, the will of God is meant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. How true are our Lord's following words. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. John chapter 15, verse 5. Our Lord is necessary to us, to us in all things. And He was first necessary to us that we might be called of the high calling to become God's children by the means of consecration and by means of the acceptance by God of that consecration, thanks to the offering of our Lord's body. In the acceptance of our consecration, God makes another element to interfere in order to go on with our sanctification. That element is the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Peter declares in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 2, the called ones are elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, which works by the means of the word of truth, we are begotten to a new nature, the spirit nature, and we become new creatures in Christ. For, as the Apostle Paul explains, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Being new creatures, we are in Christ. It means no longer have a head of his own, but to have the Lord as head. That means that we don't have to do our will, but the will of God manifested in Christ, in his behavior, in his words, in his deeds. Doing so, following his example, we will grow into his likeness, and it behoves us to do so, for God did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his own Son. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We will grow and develop more and more the measure of the Spirit we received, till we are filled with the Holy Spirit as the Lord, the apostles, and all the disciples were, and just as was Stephen, of whom it is said that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. That Spirit will be an encouraging and comforting element in the trials, difficulties, and sufferings. Is it not called the Comforter by our Lord, who declared on one occasion, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. John chapter 14, verse 16. The growing of the Holy Spirit in us will be manifested by the simultaneous development of the fruits of the Spirit, as mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Those fruits are love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. This Holy Spirit, Spirit of power, love and wisdom, will help us to get rid of the fear of man and to develop a respectful fear of God, as the apostles show it to us. When our Lord was arrested, they all ran away, and Peter, who a few hours before declared that he would never deny him, even if he had to die with him, found himself alone amidst foreign people who were accusing him to have stayed with Jesus, the arrested Galilean, and he was suddenly frightened and did deny three times his master. Let us say, by the way, that we would probably have done the same thing if we were at his place. But a few weeks later, when he received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he enrolled with determination in the ministry and of preaching the gospel. And in each occasion, even if there was jeopardy, he never lost the quietness, peace, trust, and faithfulness to God. Is it right in God's eyes for us to obey you rather than God? This was what he declared with John to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who wanted to prevent them from speaking of the Lord Jesus and from preaching the good tidings. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. The Holy Spirit, working like this, accomplishes its work of sanctification in each child of God. The Holy Spirit enables us also to obtain the knowledge of the truth, of the deep things of God, as the Apostle teaches in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, and verse 7 through 11. We read, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world knoweth. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God." The Spirit, coming from God, makes us understand the things that God has given to us. It leads us in the truth, and through that truth, God sanctifies us, as the Master said, "Sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth. John chapter 17, verse 17. The truth makes us know the plan of God regarding mankind in general and the church in particular. It encloses all the exhortations, the counsels, all the light and the knowledge that the disciples of the Master daily need to stay faithful to God. It enlightens us through prophecy on the past, the present, and the future. It keeps us in peace and trust in the time of troubles we are living in. Meanwhile, people around are more and more afraid of the future. It stimulates our faith, our praise and worship for God, and exhorts us to piety and purity. Through all that work, it sanctifies us, keeping us apart from the world, and urges us to holiness. There is another element at work in the process of our sanctification. It is the blood of Christ. Rather, it is the blood of the covenant. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the 10th chapter and verse 29, the Apostle Paul speaks of the penalty that the unfaithful among God's people will deserve, but at the same time he reveals an interesting point, giving to understand that each member of that people is sanctified by the blood of the covenant. Here is what he says. Of how much sore punishment think he shall be judged worthy, who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, as an unholy thing. Which blood it is? It is, of course, the precious blood of our Lord. Did Jesus not say at the Last Supper, speaking about the cup, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, shed for many for the forgiveness of sin." Matthew chapter 26, verse 27 and verse 28. From the manner how the Lord expressed himself, saying that his blood is the blood of the covenant, it appears that the mentioned covenant required blood, that without blood it could not be valid and work. Which was the covenant for which blood had to be shed? It was the new covenant. Let's read the explanation given by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Hebrews, in the 9th chapter, from verse 16 through 20. For where there is a testament, it is necessary for the death of the testator to be established. A testament is operative only after a death. It cannot possibly have force while the testator is alive. Thus we find that the former covenant itself was not inaugurated without blood. For when, as the law directed, Moses has received all the commandments to the people, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the law book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined upon you." Blood was necessary for the inauguration of the law covenant made at the Sinai. That blood was supplied by the offering of calves of oxen, as it is written in Exodus chapter 24, verse 5, and of goats, and of goats. In the same way, blood is necessary for the inauguration of the new covenant that the apostle had in mind in his commentary, and that he mentions in the preceding verse 15. Let's remember that the sacrifice of the young ox on the Day of Atonement for the Israelites represented the offering of our Lord. Here, many young oxen or calves were used because much blood was needed. But the sacrifice of all of those young oxen represented the offering of our Lord Jesus. It is a curious fact that the Apostle mentions that the blood of goats was also used. The offering of the goat on the Day of Atonement represented the offering of the church, the body of Christ. If many goats were offered, it was also because much blood was necessary. But the sacrifice of all of them represented the offering of the body of Christ, the church. And so we ask, is the blood of the church also necessary for the new covenant to come into effect? It is what is shown in the tithe, in the inauguration of the law covenant at the Sinai, where the blood of goats were also used to be, where the blood of goats was also used to be sprinkled on the book of life, on the book of the law, and on the people. How can it be that the blood of the church is also necessary that the new covenant may become operative? How can it be? Simply in the following manner. The blood of the church is not its own, but it is the blood of the Lord. And why it is the blood of the Lord? Because when the Lord came before his Father 40 days after his resurrection, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, he effected his offering for the benefit of the church. His blood is thus reserved during the gospel age for the use of the members of his body. Figuratively speaking, that blood passes through his body during the gospel age. It will only be newly available when it will have completely passed through his body. That is to say, when the last member of his body will end his race and will pass beyond the veil. In when even the members of the great company will have used it to wash their robes in the great tribulation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. The blood of the church is nothing else than the blood of Christ passing through it. It is also his blood because as a church is the body of Christ, the blood of the body belongs perforce to the head, the Lord. As a result, the new covenant will come into effect only when that blood will be available again. That is to say, not before the church is completely beyond the veil and the last member of the great company have passed through the great tribulation. But what interests us for this study is to know how that blood now sanctifies the members of the church. It sanctifies them, first of all, by the simple fact that it was applied on their behalf because of their faith and their consecration, and that it has purified them from their past sins and redeemed them from their vain manner of life handed down from their fathers. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Making, in that manner, a clear distinction between them and the sinful and unbelieving world. It also sanctifies them because it allows them to be whited through the way of repentance and asking for forgiveness for all the transgressions they may commit during their pilgrim travel towards the heavenly Canaan. It still sanctifies them through their communion with that blood. As the Apostle said in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" We have communion with the blood of Christ. We have communion with the blood of Christ. What does this communion mean? And what does first the shed blood of the Lord mean? It first means his expiatory death for the sins of the world. But it also represents the sufferings he bore unjustly. The Lord referred to the most cruel of these sufferings in his repeated prayer to the Heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass me by, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. This cup was the mockery, the ridicule that the Master had to endure later in the same night and in the course of the following day. He did not escape any slapping, beating, wiping, and the sarcasm of the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Human lawlessness, reinforced by the wicked spiritual powers, give free expression to its most wild instincts, venting all its spleen and venom on the person of the holy, of the righteous, of the Prince of Light, of the Son of God, on the Savior and Redeemer. Hate, in all its brutality, rushed on love, exemplified in the person of the Lord. And love, without uttering a single word, overcame hate. That is what the Master's shed blood means. And to have communion with his blood means to walk in the footsteps of the Lord in the way of sacrifice, of self-denial. It is to be baptized in the death of Christ, that we may be resurrected with him, and that we may live with him. It is to have a part in the sufferings of Christ, to face not deserved sufferings, for the only reason that you try to be faithful to God. Are they persecuted me, says the Lord, they will persecute you, because a servant is not greater than his master. And thus, by our participation, our communion in the blood of Christ, the work of sanctification, or putting apart for God, for his present and future service, is being accomplished in us. So are we sanctified by the blood of the covenant, but also, as we have seen previously, by the offering of the body of Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit, and by the truth. May this sanctification go forth in us to reach God's wanted goal, the inheritance with Christ. And may the appreciation of this privilege intensify our worship and praise of the Almighty. May it also contribute to increase our zeal in the developing in us of humbleness, meekness, goodness, patience, long-suffering, in one word, in the developing of love, a supreme love for God and for the Lord, and the love for the truth and for the brethren, for the world, and even for our enemies. May God add his blessing to our study. Amen.
That study on our sanctification. And what is encouraging is that there is such a common thread of understanding between the brethren, whether they live in France or Germany or England or America. The truth is the truth, and God's Holy Spirit works the same way. And that, to us, should be very encouraging. So we thank you, Brother Dembski, for coming such a long, long way to serve us and to encourage us. We appreciate the greetings that you have brought from those brethren that we know and love. I think it would be quite fitting, even though tomorrow we plan to have a vote to send our love to, along with you, I think it would be fitting for us tonight to specially send a load of love and greetings with Brother Dembski to his own ecclesia, to Marie and Joseph Borowiec, who also asked us to sing hymn 23, which we will do for closing, to Brother Felix Pilarski, who also served us, and to Brother Joseph Wojciak and Sister Wojciak, who were with us last year at this time. So, all in favor of that, please raise your hands. It's unanimous, Brother Dembski. We thank you again. So now we move upstairs. I know you're all tired and you're about ready to go home. But the program upstairs is going to refresh you. You'll feel better than when you walked in here this morning. When it goes on. If not, let me know. So, we move upstairs to the Vesper service, and then Brother Dembski, you will close, please, with prayer. I forgot two little things. They're not so little, though. One isn't, and that is that a small packet of keys has been lost somewhere here. So if you happen to come across them, just place them on the registration table or hand them to me. So that would be appreciated. Another thing, some of the friends wanted to know how many brethren had supper tonight. 232.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, We come today with thankful hearts and thank Thee for all the many blessings received up to this day. We appreciate this privilege of communion we have with one another and with Thee. And we pray that Thou may continue Thy work of sanctification in us, that we may grow in the likeness of our dear Redeemer, that we may be faithful to Thee and to the end of our race. We ask our life forgiveness for our sins, and we pray also for all the brethren all over the world, that Thou may comfort them, lead them, that they also may be faithful to Thee. And all these blessings we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.